Sunday, but I don't quite love it as much as when we used to live in Spain. Because there we used to decorate the church with actual palm branches over the door and all round the building. It was fantastic. Do you remember that, Rosie? Where is she? Disappeared. There you are. Remember that? Yeah? There were people waving out. There were, yeah, that's right. That's what happens when you live in a Mediterranean country. And what I'm going to talk to you about this morning has got a lot to do with that. The verses we're going to read in a few moments describe what happened right after that meal that Jesus had with his disciples, what we know as the Last Supper. After that meal, they sang a hymn together. They exited through one of the gates of Jerusalem, probably the Water Gate, and they made their way up the side of the walls of the city, across a place called the Kidron Valley, and up onto the Mount of Olives. And they went to a quiet place that Luke says Jesus and his disciples were very used to going, an olive grove, which we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. Those hours in the garden were the very last that Jesus spent at liberty with his disciples, the very last time that they had unhindered access to their master. So let's read these verses. They come in Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to read from verse 31, which I'll read from verse 30. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found again them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Lord, we do pray that your word would speak to us this morning, and that you would penetrate into our hearts. You'd break into our lives afresh with your powerful word today. Speak, O Lord. Amen. So as they went out of the city and up onto the Mount of Olives, Jesus began to warn his disciples what was going to happen that very night. And he recalled a verse from the prophet Zechariah. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Their shepherd was about to be crushed, and their hopes and dreams would be crushed very soon too. Of course, Peter thought his faith was uncrushable. Even if everybody else failed Jesus, he certainly wouldn't. Even after Jesus prophesied that he would deny him three times before the very dawn, Peter swore that his loyalty to Jesus was unto death, and all the other disciples said the same. Just a few days before the events that we celebrate today on Palm Sunday, the people had acclaimed the King Jesus, laying down palm branches and cloaks and crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" I can imagine the disciples joining their voices with those cries. I can imagine them looking around at each other and smiling and saying, "See, they are getting it as well. Jesus really is the Messiah. He's God's anointed king who's going to restore the throne of David." But as Jesus was led away, their hopes and dreams were crushed. Peter and the other disciples said that they were willing to die, but when it came to it, they were not willing to live with the crushing disappointment of seeing all of their fantasies crumble into dust. The town we used to live in Spain, a place called Aguilar de la Frontera, was surrounded by olive groves. Almost every family had a small parcel of land with a few dozen olive trees that they would harvest together as a family, and on occasions we would go and help them. The process really hasn't changed all that much, at least for small families that do olive farming. Now, I thought, well, I could put a video on of how they do that, whatever, but I'm just going to ask you to use your imaginations this morning, okay? So what I want you to imagine, okay, is basically the stage is an olive tree. That's about the same size as most olive trees. In this sort of space, there would be maybe four or six olive trees, okay? They're not much higher than the ceiling of this part of the stage. And the way that they're harvested is really quite amazing. And it's exactly the same as it would have been in the time of Jesus. They would get sacks and lay out sacks all around the base of the tree, all around the base of the tree. And then they would get a pole about 2 meters long, maybe 6 to 8 feet long. That's probably not, is that 2 meters? Yeah, sort of thereabouts. And basically, they would hit the tree. Bang, 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 round all the branches, and all of the olives would rain down onto the ground. It's really quite something. You're obviously getting olives bouncing off your head and all that sort of stuff. But it's quite amazing to see the way they do. They're shaking the tree, and down would come the olives onto the ground. Then the olives would be gathered up into baskets and taken away to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, but the word Gethsemane means olive press.
They would be taken off to be pressed.
So they were taken to Gethsemane in a way. They would be taken to this place, and almost certainly there in that olive grove where Jesus and his disciples were, there would have been an olive press as well to do this process. Now that process is equally dramatic, and again I need your imaginations here. What you've got to imagine is a sort of stone tablet or slab with a lip around the edge, and then another stone wheel sitting on top of it with a spindle through the middle, and that would be connected to a, ready, Gregory, donkey.
I'm reformed.
You're reformed, are you? I don't believe that. And basically the donkey would go round and round, okay, like this. And the wheel would turn on top of the slab of stone, the stone wheel turning on the slab of stone. The olives would be put into that, onto that slab, and the stone wheel would literally crush the olives. The olive, the stone, the whole lot is crushed into a mush, and then that mush would have been put into, bags, net bags, away and put on top of one another, and then that's on another stone slab, and then from above there's a huge cantilevered weight that would press down on top of those bags like that, and all of the olive oil would run out of the side, and that's where it would be collected. Okay?
Very basic process,
using nothing more than gravity to get the olives down onto the ground, and force to press, crush the olives and to press them. Got that? Can you imagine that? Okay? So we need to have that in our minds, because what we're talking about here is not some sort of garden with flowers in it. Okay? It's not a garden like any garden we've ever seen. It's more like a sort of rural industrial site. Okay? In the middle of an olive grove where you've got slabs of stone, vats to collect the stone vats to collect the olive oil. We lived not that far from a modern olive processing facility, and I can tell you one thing, they smell. Okay? So it's probably pretty smelly as well. But this is where Jesus taught his disciples a very important lesson. It's no accident that the final chapters of Jesus' life began here. This was a prophetic choice of location. I was reminded of the verse in Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus chose this place by the olive press as a symbol of his crushing. Right here by the olive press too, he warned his disciples that they too would be crushed. But first, he went off to pray. He went off with Peter, James, and John. A few weeks ago, I reminded you that the one thing that God said was not good after the creation was what? That man should be alone. That was not good. Loneliness is not good. Jesus was without sin, but his identification with us was so total, he was so human, that at this, his hour of greatest need, he did not want to be alone. He needed his friends. They couldn't say anything to relieve his anguish, but their presence meant a lot to him. And there he confided in them that his heart was at breaking point. He was crushed by sorrow. And he pleaded with them to stay a while. But to pour out his broken heart to God, he went a few steps further into the darkness, fell prostrate on his face on the ground, and cried out, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." I'm sure you all know that the cup here is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the suffering and the death that Jesus was about to face. But in Isaiah chapter 51, in part of the same part of the prophecy of Isaiah's book that most clearly speaks about the suffering servant, we find these verses. So Isaiah 51, verse 22. "This is what the sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." Yes, the cup is a metaphor for suffering and death, but more than that, it's also a metaphor for the judgment of God, the punishment of God on sin. Again, I remind you, that verse I've already read, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus' heart was broken, not because he was confronted by the cruel and painful death that awaited him. His heart was broken. Many others have suffered that sort of death. His heart was broken by the crushing weight of sin, the weight of the judgment of God on the sins of all mankind, of your sin and mine, of every evil thought and deed that any human being has ever committed. That weight was on Jesus. Jesus could and did ask anything of his father. And yet he remained obedient until the end. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He wanted the cup to be relieved from him, to be taken from him. But even more than that, he wanted to do his father's will. So as one commentator has put it, I really like this phrase, probably worth reading more than once, but I'm just going to read it once today. Fully conscious that his mission entailed submission to the horror of the holy wrath of God against human sin and rebellion, the will of Jesus classed the transcendentally lofty and sacred will of God. Then he turns around and he goes back to his disciples and he finds them asleep. Three able-bodied fishermen who spent most nights awake working on a boat can't stay awake with him for a single hour. No wonder Jesus is exasperated. Three times he goes away to pray, three times he finds them sleeping. The first time he just told them to watch with him, the second and third to watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is a battle between our spirit, the inner person, what we want to do, what we would like to do, what we'd wish we could do, and the outer person, the body, the sarx, remember that from a few weeks ago as well, our flesh that is not able to do those things, that lets us down, that is frail, and that's where prayer comes in. There's a lot we can learn about prayer from these verses, and I'm going to have a quick diversion to talk about that for a couple of minutes, okay? Four quick things. First of all, you need to remember these. We need to pray. Jesus needed prayer more than sleep. It was his greatest need at this moment of trial in his life, and so it is for us. When you are in need, and I hate to quote Shakira, it really is whenever, wherever, okay? Thanks. Thanks. Did you want to do that again, Tim? You want to, not. Okay. It's our life support system. 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year, our emergency service. It's better than 999. It's better than AA. Dave's not here, is he? No. Okay? Wherever you are, whenever, we can turn to our Father. You've got him on speed dial. So make use of it. We need to pray. Are you better than Jesus? No. He needed to pray, so we need to pray. Secondly, we need to pray together. Jesus needed his disciples at that moment. He wanted to pray with them. In fact, he didn't expect that they would do anything other than watch whilst he prayed. But he didn't want to do it alone. But they couldn't even do that. They were too tired. He's promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he will be in the midst. But when he needed them, the two or three were asleep. We need to pray together. Or again, I might ask, are we better than Jesus? Sometimes the presence of other people in prayer means a huge amount. Why is that? Because when we gather together to pray in his name, Jesus is near. He's promised to be near to us, which is why we need to not only pray alone, but to get together. We need to pray. We need to pray together. Thirdly, we need to pray again and again. Jesus prayed for the same thing three times. He prayed with all his heart that this cup of suffering would be death and judgment would be taken from him. Is it that he thought that his father didn't hear him the first time? No. To insist in prayer is to actually tell ourselves something. It's to demonstrate to ourselves determination and trust. Remember the parable of the persistent widow? Yeah? The woman who has to go back over and over again to get justice from an unjust judge. And it says, well, if that's what we have to do with an unjust judge, prayer is the same. We need to keep going back to God, not because God's unjust, But because sometimes we do need to insist at some things for ourselves just to realize how important they are. We need to be encouraged to insist in prayer, to trust God, not just for quick answers, but in those situations that are beyond us and yet call us to faithful, insistent prayer. The migrant crisis is not going to be fixed with one quick prayer. The wars in our world, long-term illness, loneliness, the agony of childlessness, I could go on. For some things, we need to pray over and over again. So we need to pray. We need to pray together. We need to pray over and over again. And we need to pray even if our prayers go unanswered. Some prayers remain unanswered, even for Jesus. Here he is, the very Son of God, the one who is in intimate communion with the Father since the beginning, crying out to him, and yet he was not answered. There's an amazing verse in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says this: during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus cried out to the one who could save him from death, that could take away this cup of suffering and judgment, and he was heard, says Hebrews. He was heard, but the answer was no. Because of his reverent submission, when we come before God, pleading with him to save us from judgment, because the answer was no to Jesus, the answer to us is yes. Did you get that? Because God answered no, he could say yes to you and me. The prayer of Jesus at the olive press shows that we can be close to God, live a holy life, be full of faith and confidence, and not get what we want. Not get the answers to our prayers that we might desire. Because of Jesus, though, our prayers are heard, but that's not the same thing as getting what we want. Perhaps one day we will know some of those occasions where God's answered no to our prayers, but he's answered yes to others because of that. So we need to pray. We need to pray together. We need to pray again and again. And we need to pray even when God doesn't give us what we want, when we need to pray, when those prayers go unanswered. But the principal message of this morning is not about prayer. So I want you to put that prayer thought to one side for a moment as I conclude. The principal message this morning is about what happened there in the olive garden. What happened at the olive press. What he warned would happen to the disciples. Jesus was crushed, and sooner or later, life will crush us too. He was crushed by the knowledge that his disciples would abandon him. He was crushed by anxiety and sadness. He was crushed by the weight of the judgment of God. And he went through all of that for us. This is what we remember every Easter. It's what we remember when we take the communion bread, when we drink the wine, that he was broken for us. It is what we should remember every day. For his crushing brought about our healing. His anguish brought about our peace. His death brought us life. So apart from that digression to talk about prayer, all of the sermon this morning can be summarized up in one word. This is a one-point sermon, okay? Easy to remember. It's not even one point, it's one word. Crushed. Okay, that's your word for this morning. You don't have to remember very much more than that. In a few moments, there's going to be something passed around to you, and it's this. I've got one of these for everybody here today. It's a little vial of olive oil. Okay? All the way from the province where we used to live in Spain. Actually, from the drug rehab center. If any of you remember my friend Francie, who came along here one Sunday morning, it's from the center where he and his friends work. It's a little vial of olive oil. It's actually one of those perfume things. Be careful you don't mistake it for one of those and start dabbing it underneath here. You'll be smelling like a salad. Okay? But it's a reminder through this Easter that Christ was crushed for you. That at the olive press, he prayed, not as I will, but you will. He submitted himself to the crushing judgment of God, that you and I might not be judged. But this passage isn't only about that. It's not only about the crushing of Jesus. It's also about the crushing that happens in our lives. Thanks to Jesus, we can avoid the crushing judgment of sin. But that doesn't mean that we avoid other situations that crush us. The warning at the very beginning of the reading was all about that. Jesus warning his disciples that their hopes and dreams would be crushed. If it hasn't happened already, there will come a day when you will face a crushing disappointment in your life, where your hopes and dreams are dashed. A day when your confidence and trust in God is put to the test by pain, by loss, by grief. A day when you realize that your human flesh, your body is weak. It's crushed by the weight of years or illness or disability. These words of warning to the disciples are also a warning to us. As surely as those olives were smashed to a pulp. This is so encouraging, isn't it? You came along this morning thinking you're going to get a really encouraging word from God and you're just going to go out crushed. Well, you came in crushed. But the difference is you have somebody to go to. One who understands. We have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses. I'll read it in the way it's written in Hebrews chapter 4 rather than paraphrasing it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Whether you came in today crushed by guilt for your sin or disappointment, whether you are in pain or anxiety or grief, whatever hits us in life, we can turn to one who knows what it is to be crushed by those things. So hold on to him, for he is your hope. And even if you fall away, as the disciples did, there is the promise of verse 32. After I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, said Jesus. The disciples, particularly Peter, weren't only disappointed by Jesus' arrest, trial, and death. They were also disappointed in themselves. And yet here, Jesus hints at the promise of restoration. For in Christ, there is always a way back. Whatever you've done, even if you're a confident believer and you've let him down, there's always a way back. So this little vial is a reminder that Jesus was crushed for you. But it's also a reminder that when you are crushed, there is hope. So if you find yourself at the olive press this morning being crushed, remember the one who was crushed for you to give you an eternal hope. And lastly, there are many, many people around the world, many of our brothers and sisters suffering persecution and death right now for being named as Jesus' disciples. Quite literally, they are fellowshipping in his sufferings. So I'd like this vial also to remind you to pray for them, for their crushing right now and their need for our prayers. They need us. They need our prayers right now. So when you get home, find somewhere to put this so you can keep it in your eye line this week. And remember to give thanks for the one who was crushed, that you might be healed, to have hope even in the midst of your own personal situations of being crushed, and to remember your brothers and sisters around the world who are being crushed right now in their physical bodies for being known as Jesus' disciples. What I'd like us to do, we're going to invite the worship band back up. We're just going to listen to a few moments, and I'd like us to hold this in our hand, and I will pray as we conclude and we sing together. Oh, we're going to sorry, you need to, sorry, I sort of meant that you'd be handing those around already. I wasn't spotting that you hadn't done it. So let's, tell what we'll do. Can we sing and then I'll pray afterwards? Yeah?